Father, we're grateful for your love and faithfulness. We're thankful for the gift of the Sabbath day that you've given us, that you've set apart as the first day of the week through the resurrection of your Son. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather for worship as your people, to be renewed in your covenant with us. We're thankful for the gift of rest this day. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be with us as we prepare for our worship this morning, as we discuss matters of your word. Pray that you grant us wisdom. In Christ's name, amen. Today we are continuing our study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I should say at the outset that the next two Sundays, December 22nd and 29th, we will not be in session for Sunday school. We'll be off the next two Sundays, so to speak, because of the Christmas holiday. And so we will still have worship at 10:30 each of those mornings, of course, but no Sunday school the next two Sundays. Today we are looking at chapter 16 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm discussing the chapter entitled Of Good Works. And you might be surprised, perhaps, to find a title, a chapter titled Of Good Works in a Reformed Confession. We're saved by faith, not by works, of course, and all of those things. And yet, the writers of the standards felt that it was very important that we talk about the role that good works have in the Christian life. I love this chapter in the Confession. I feel like it's very pastoral, very helpful for us as we think about our Christian lives before God. I'm going to begin by reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Well, I'll begin in verse 8. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship," that is God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So as Paul makes very clear, it is by God's grace that we are saved. We receive that salvation through faith, not by works. That faith itself is a gift of God, a sign of his graciousness. And yet we were created for more than just escaping God's judgment and receiving eternal life. We are created to be God's workmanship, to be the outcome of his grace in the world today. And we were created, Paul says, in Christ Jesus for good works. What is your life for? Your life as a Christian is for good works, for obedience to God's law, for pleasing him in that way. In fact, God prepared beforehand all the good works that you were made to walk in. And so we want to have a positive view of good works, and that's just what we receive in this chapter today. Let's begin at the first paragraph. I think the first question that comes to mind when we talk about good works is, what are good works? This is a topic that's very important for us to name. Good works, the Confession says, are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal, or upon any pretense of good intention. So we want to be very precise and clear about what these good works are that we're created to walk in. The divines rightly define good works as only those works that God has commanded to us, that he requires of us. As they say in the next paragraph, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments. Good works basically is just shorthand for obedience to God's law. Obedience to the law that he has revealed to his people as an act of grace and kindness. The law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, summarized by God himself in the Ten great words, the 10 great commandments, and then further summarized by our Lord Jesus and explained in his Sermon on the Mount and then his teaching that loving God and loving neighbor are the whole of what God commands. And he's commanded us how to love God and how to love our neighbor in those 10 commandments and in the law generally that he has given to us. So good works are not some sort of like superhero efforts of amazing deeds done for God. I think it's really important for us to say that. They're not things that go above God's law or beyond what he requires. No, good works is simply to partake of good works, to produce good works in your life is simply to live in obedience to Christ in the ways that he's called you to do. If you are, a spouse, a husband or a wife, and you live faithfully in a state of marriage, not perfectly, but faithfully for all of your life, as you've vowed to do at your wedding, you are performing good works. When you come to worship on Sunday morning in obedience to the commandment of God to gather on the Lord's Day with his people, that's a good work. When you give a tithe of your income, that's a good work to God. When you love your children, that's a good work. When you work faithfully for your employer without, engaging in petty theft or some kind of deception, or you live as a Christian, that's a good work. This is what it means to do good works, is to obey God's law in the particular details of your lives. It's not something beyond that. It's not some spiritual deed that you need to sort of figure out what is the good work that God has called me to do. The good work that God has called you to do is to live in obedience to his law wherever he and his providence has put you. You're not there accidentally. You're in the place where you're at. You have the obligations you have, responsibilities you have, because God has entrusted those things to you. And for you to perform good works is for you to live in obedience and faithfulness in that place. They are not devised by men out of blind zeal, and they're not upon any pretense of good intention. These good works, as the second paragraph says, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruit and evidences of a true and lively faith. Faith without works, as James says, is dead. If you have true, lively faith, a faith that is alive, your life will produce good works. Your life will be manifested in obedience to God's law. Not perfectly, right? We talked last week about repentance and the need for repentance all of your life, to turn from your sin, to turn from the places where you fail to keep God's law, where you break it, where you fail to do what it requires. And so that's going to be continually part of your life because of sanctification, because of the way that God works in your life over time. And yet your good works, your obedience to God's commandments are the fruit. They are the evidence of your true and lively faith. They produce something in your life which is distinctive, the life of a Christian person. And by these good works, the divines go on to say, believers do a number of things. They've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, different things that good works are good for. So what are good works good for? They say by them, by these good works, believers manifest their thankfulness. I think that's interesting to consider, that you keep God's law in your family or in your employment or in your life in the church, because it's a manifestation of your thankfulness to God for delivering you from sin and death. It's an expression of gratitude to God to walk in obedience before him. You're not earning your salvation. You're responding to the salvation that has been given to you and showing your gratitude for it by submitting your life to God. Strengthen their assurance. I think that's something interesting. One of the things that good works are good for is that they strengthen our assurance as believers. How could this be so? Well, our Lord Jesus taught that a good tree produces good fruit. And a bad tree produces bad fruit. And it is by your fruits, our Lord said, that you shall know them. And so one of the assurances that you have of your salvation, of your status as someone who belongs to God, is hopefully you're able to look at your life and say, oh, these are the ways that I'm walking in obedience to God's law. Again, not perfectly, but you're living a life of obedience and a life of repentance when that sin is revealed to you by the Spirit. You are turning away from your sin and you're embracing the law of God. This is actually meant to be one of the assurances that God has given you that you belong to Him. I think it's really significant to say that. And sometimes this is, a question that maybe sometimes others can see more clearly even than yourself sometimes. This is something that is given to you. And that theme of assurance is actually an important thing within the Westminster Confession. The writers of the Confession want you to have confidence about God's love, confidence that you belong to God. And so they give a number of different grounds for assurance that you can have in your life that you belong to God. And one of those assurances is the fruit that your life produces in terms of obedience and good works to the Lord. They edify their brethren. What are good works good for? They're good because they edify our brothers and sisters in Christ. They build up, right? Edify, related to the word edifice, right? They build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is one of the reasons why you're called to good works, is to encourage, to bless those who you live in fellowship with in the church. They are meant to be an act of love, an act of sacrifice and service to those around you in your family or in the church at large. They adorn the profession of the gospel. They are the fruit of the good news of Jesus, right? The good news of Jesus' death and resurrection should be adorned in your life if you're united to Him. Your life should begin to resemble His. And so you walk faithfully in the way of God's commandments as an adornment, as a sort of outcome of your profession of the gospel, and the profession of the gospel that you have trusted in and believed. They stop the mouths of the adversaries. People want to mock and accuse Christians of all sorts of things, and sometimes they do so because we are to blame for different things in the world. But also, there's this reality that much of the mocking and jeering and attacks and persecution against the church that comes is not rooted in anything real. It's deceptive. It is a lie. And we stop the mouths of our adversaries not by arguing with them, not by showing them logically why they're wrong necessarily, but primarily by walking in obedience to God's commands, by refusing to return evil for evil, but suffering patiently, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, like our Lord Jesus, entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. And in this way, as we walk in good works, in that way, we stop the mouths of our adversaries, even as those who witness the death of Jesus. This is really interesting, right, in the crucifixion account. It says that people went home silent after he died, and they saw the way that he died. Their mouths were full of accusations and mocking and insult, but after they saw the manner of his death, they went away without speaking. Their mouths were shut because of his faithfulness, because of his obedience, because of the way that he showed forth the love of God, even in the manner of his death. And our good works glorify God. We are God's workmanship, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And our good works, our obedience, bring glory to our Father, to the one who has set us apart for himself. They glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, right, quoting basically explicitly from Ephesians 2, verse 10 there, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. You are created to walk in good works and to receive on the last day statement from your heavenly Father, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master, even as Jesus taught. This is what we are created for, is to receive that benediction, that blessing from God. And it's really important to have that sense that that God actually, we'll talk more about this in a moment, God is actually pleased by our good works. He actually delights in them. He's actually, he wipes away our sin, he forgives us, but he calls us to something positively in this life. He calls us to walk in the way of his commandments. And he is delighted with us, and we do so. You know, it's like unto a parent, right? A faithful, godly parent who knows that their children are sinners, forgives them their sin when they sin against their parents, but delights in the way that their children grow in faithfulness, grow in obedience, grow in sacrifice and service to others, grows in their sense of moral holiness and their desire to be holy. We naturally do this as parents with our children, and God does it even more so with us. That's just a small analogy to the way that God desires and delights in our covenant faithfulness. So where does this faithfulness come from? Where does our obedience, what is it grounded in? Is it grounded in our effort, in our intention, in our sort of gritting our teeth and saying, I'm going to do a really good job at doing good works? No, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves. It doesn't come from yourself, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. From the Holy Spirit as he dwells in you, as the Spirit has united you to Jesus. Jesus' life actually is empowering you. You have no life outside of him. Abide in me, our Lord says. That is where I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, receive your life from me. And that they may be enabled thereunto. Besides the grace they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them and to do of his good pleasure. So, you know, this is the work of God, your faithfulness, your obedience, the fruit of God's commandments in your life as you obey them is the work of the Spirit, your union with Christ, the influence of that same Spirit to work in you, to do what he pleases. Yet, and this is often the way the scripture speaks, right? Paul, on the one hand, says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then he turns around and says, for it is God's Spirit that is at work in you. And he doesn't explain it, he just says it both. And the confession does a very similar thing here. They say, your ability to do good works is not in yourself, it is wholly the Spirit of Christ, and yet, they are not hereupon to grow negligent. So just because God is the one who works obedience in you, who works good works in you, yet you are not to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. So you shouldn't wait around and say, well, I'm going to walk in obedience to God's law in this way once I feel the Spirit directing me to do that, or I have some sense of confidence that God is calling me to do it. Don't be negligent. Rather, they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So there's both a kind of receptivity that takes place within our doing good works. We receive the gift of God, his grace, the work of his Spirit as he transforms us, and yet we are to be active. We are not to grow diligent. Not to grow negligent. We are to be diligent. We are to stir up the grace of God that is in us. And so both of those things at once, those poles, both of them at the same time, are the explanation for our good works. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and do more than God requires as they that fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Now this is a kind of a polemic paragraph in this chapter against the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, which said that there are some special Christians who go so far beyond the law or beyond what God requires that they store up a kind of treasury of merit or a treasury of grace that then they can dispense or God can dispense from them to those who need it. It's related, of course, to the doctrine of purgatory. It's related to many of the problems that had crept into the Roman Catholic Church in its late medieval period that the Reformation comes out of. So these saints are able to do more than God requires and so build up a sort of positive credit with God that then can be distributed to others who are in need of that credit. And the reformers or the divines here are just simply saying that's not true. You can't go above God's law. Doesn't matter how good you are, you still will fall very, very short. It doesn't matter if you're Mother Teresa or St. Francis of Assisi or whoever it is that you're going to name, John Calvin or Martin Luther for that matter. Every person falls very, very far short of what the law requires, what they are bound to do by God, what they are commanded to do. And so there's no way to sort of earn more than what God requires of you, to earn a positive credit with Him. Paragraph 5. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come. So they're sort of explaining paragraph 4 here. And the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. There's that moment in the parable of the lost son where, you know, he says in the pigsty, I will go home to my father and I'll be a servant. I know that he treats his servants well. They have food to eat. There's sort of this acceptance. You know, I've lost my role as a son because of my foolishness, because of my rebellion, because of my sin. But I can go back and work off my debt. It's not stated explicitly there in the text, but I think that's how we're to interpret it, that he has this plan, right? I can go back and work off the debt that I've incurred, and maybe after 30 or 40 years, me and Dad will be square again. And of course, the son comes home, and before he even begins to really explain his plan to the father forgives him and embraces him and kisses him and welcomes him and gives him the robe and the ring and the feast. And I think that's the picture here, that we might be tempted to think, oh, I can work off this debt, I can work off this sin somehow by being faithful for as many years as I've been unfaithful. But that's not how it works. That's not how the grace of God takes place in our lives. You have to acknowledge your total lack of ability to do that. You have to be confronted with that in some way, that you are unable to pay God off. Lots of us, lots of people, sometimes Christians, spend their lives in a sort of implicit way. They wouldn't say this explicitly, but there's this sort of idea that, you know, I'm just gonna work really hard and somehow make it better, the things that I carry, the sins that I carry. And beloved, I just want to say, don't do that. That's not what you're made for. You're made to relinquish yourself into the grace of God and to accept it and to live out of it. This is, you know, there's kind of a beauty, I think, a freedom of not seeing your works as giving you profit, as they say, or satisfying the debt of your former sin. Put all thought of that aside. That is not the way things work in God's kingdom. But when we have done all we can, and we have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants, that's a direct quotation from Luke 17, where Jesus talks about how servants, when they're done with their work, don't expect some sort of pat on the head from their master, but they say, we are unworthy servants, we have simply done our duty. And because, as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. Any good work must proceed from the Spirit of God. Who is good, Jesus asks the rich young ruler, but God alone, right? Only God can produce good works. They proceed from his Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Whatever good work that you do, whatever obedience you do in this life, is never purely good in and of itself, in terms of your capacity, your intentions. We always have mixed motives in the things that we do. There's never going to be a time where you do in and of yourself some purely good work that is without flaw, that can stand up to the inspection and judgment of God. And so we shouldn't put our trust or our faith in our capacity to do these good works. I love paragraph 6. I want to talk about that in a second. But any questions or comments first in terms of anything we've discussed so far in the first 5 paragraphs here? Yeah, Jeremy. Yeah.
All I'm saying is like I felt like when I was a young Christian, I thought that it was just about God's love applying, you know, the goodness about Jesus fulfilling the law completely and applying it to me. And now I feel like no, it's like even better than that. It's like the love that I have through like the Holy Spirit given to me.
Right.
Is a fulfillment of all the rest of the commandments that or they can be thought of through the lens of love. And so it becomes well, is this a sin? Is this a sin? Is this a sin? And instead of doing that, oh, great, I can like act out of love for one another. And that takes care of all of the thou shalt nots. You know what I mean?
I don't know if I would put it that way. I mean, I would say that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, describe what it means to love God and love our neighbor. That if we just say, I'm just going to love everybody, we might do all sorts of things that would not actually be loving, because we don't know how to love in and of ourselves. Even with the Spirit, so to speak, indwelling us, we have to be taught what it is to love. And so the thou shalt nots or the thou shalls actually describe what it means to love God. The first 4, especially, of course, relating to love of God. The latter 6 relating especially to what it means to love our neighbor. They describe the acts of love for us. So that's what I would say. But I appreciate what you're saying. Yeah, we're called into this beautiful thing, which is to reflect God's love, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, as Jesus says in Matthew. And we're called into that. We're told how to do that by God. Let me move into paragraph 6 here. I love this paragraph. It's really worth maybe memorizing, at least meditating on. I think it's so pastorally helpful. So we think about our lives and what are they for and what lasts. So we've just had this paragraph in 5 that talks about this chasm between us and God, how we can't do anything purely good. And you might say, well, what's the point, you know? What's the point of good works? It sounds so dire. Paragraph 6 helps us, I think. Yet notwithstanding what they just said in paragraph 5, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. And that's something I think really should be thought of carefully. It is not just you who is accepted in by God through Christ, but your works, the actions of your life, and the things that you put your hands to, the obedience that you render to God. Your good works are also accepted in God. God doesn't look at your life and the good works that you produce. And some of us will produce more and some of us will produce less. But however much you produce, God doesn't look at that and say, well, that's doesn't matter. You know, I know your heart. I know the weakness of your heart and your faith. And I know how petty you are or whatever it is. I don't care. No, our good works are also accepted by God. In Christ, through Christ. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. And it's not because God pretends like our works are better than they are. He knows that they can't stand up to his judgment on their own if they were simply offered in our own strength, in our own selves. But that he, looking upon them in his Son, so in our union with Jesus, God looks upon the outcome of your life, what you produce over the decades of your life. And he is pleased and to accept and reward that which is sincere. Your obedience God is actually pleased to accept and reward your obedience in this life because he sees it through the lens of his Son. He sees it in union with Jesus. There are imperfections, though accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. So yes, your obedience, your faithfulness in your life will always have weakness and imperfection, and yet God is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere as it's offered to him through his Son. This gives me a great deal of hope in this life. This is essentially what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, your labor, therefore, is not in vain. It's not vaporous. It actually lasts. It matters. God uses your faithfulness to build the kingdom of his Son, is what this is saying. You are contributing in some way to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, to God's kingdom being enacted on earth. Not because you're so great, but because God is merciful, because he has given you union with his Son, he has pardoned your sin, and he takes whatever you can contribute, right? And it's not going to be some amazing amount of things. It's going to be something, though. It's going to be something that matters, something that lasts. God is pleased to accept and reward, even, your good works in this life through your union with Jesus. To me, that gives me such encouragement because I know the weakness and imperfection of my obedience and my faithfulness, but in God's grace, what I can offer him is actually pleasing to him because I offer it through my union with Christ, and he sees it through Jesus. I think that's beautiful. I hope you do too. on the last side, paragraph 7 gets to what Jeremy alluded to earlier, works by those who are outside of God, unbelievers. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others. And there are plenty of unregenerate people who don't commit adultery in their marriages, for example. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet, fitting, essentially is what that means, to receive grace from God. So unbelievers cannot, they can do things that are obedient to God's law, but they can't do things that are good works in the ways that we can, because their works are not offered in union to Christ, in union with Christ, are not offered from a heart that is repentant and full of faith. And so they cannot please God. Our works can please God. They do please God through Jesus. That's not true for an unbeliever. And they cannot perfect themselves in such a way to receive God's grace. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So So not doing good works or works of obedience to God's law by an unbeliever actually increases their judgment. And what you see here, which is a thing that is taught elsewhere in the divine or the Westminster Confession, you see this in the chapter on the Last Judgment. There is a judgment according to works in the Scriptures, by which we don't mean that our salvation will be earned at the end in any way, but we do mean that our Lord Jesus will evaluate us. We will be evaluated by God. And those who are in Christ will be judged according to their works. We will receive the blessing, the benediction of God for those things that we offer by faith and obedience to Him. And there are, it seems, gradations of judgment. I don't know how that works, but the Scriptures certainly seem to teach that there's reward, degrees of reward, and there's also degrees of condemnation or judgment for the wicked. Some sins are more heinous than others, and God will take that into account in some way. All right, any thoughts or questions before we wrap up? Yeah, Jared. Yeah, absolutely.
So when I think of someone who, for instance, serves in our military, that seems like a very fulfilling of, you know, creator has no love.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely.
So I'm just wondering.
Yeah, so we would say that we believe in the doctrine of common grace, which says that God actually restrains human wickedness and depravity, not only in those who belong to Him, but in the world at large. And so His Spirit is at work in some way. And yet, unless someone is regenerated by the Spirit, made alive to God, they are unable to please Him. They can do, as a surgeon might do, or a soldier, works that are in obedience to His law, but in a fundamental way, they don't, they aren't good in the sense that they are pure. God only can accept those things which are sanctified, which are holy. And the idea is that because of our union with Jesus, God accepts our work as though they were holy because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. He delights in them, He's pleased by them in a way that He could never be pleased by the works of someone outside of the grace of God. So that's how I would explain that. We can talk more about it. Lauren, did you have a comment?
I was just going to say I too love the sixth section.
Yeah.
Where it talks about our works being accepted in present. It occurs to me that you really can't pray through the Psalms in their entirety without really understanding that. You would just be shocked by what you're praying.
That's a great point. Yeah, say more about that. What parts of the Psalms especially?
Well, I mean, just, you know, you're shocked by how David and others talk of themselves as pure and undefiled.
Yeah.
I don't have any motives that are
right.
Awry.
Right. Yeah, judge me according to my righteousness, O God, David says. Yeah, that's right. That's a great point. This is a question I get a lot about, how do I pray these psalms that talk in this way about my... And you're right. One way we pray them is Christologically through Jesus. They're about Jesus. He prays them on our behalf. We pray them through him. But there is an aspect in that we can pray those psalms confidently because we trust that God accepts our works as pure and righteous, even when they are mixed and flawed and not everything that they should be, that God really does. And I think that's so important for us to see. God really does look at your life and is pleased by your life if you are in Christ Jesus. That's, to me, that's so much hope in that, and that's a good thing. I'm going to have to wrap us up. I'm happy to chat with you, but I'm going to give Paul the chance to come now. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the promises you make to us and your law and your word. Thank you for your law, for your commandments. We pray, Father, that we would grow all of our lives in good works by the power of your Spirit through our union with your Son, that we might on the last day receive that benediction. Well done, good and faithful servant. That blessing that is, there's no asterisk, there's no disclaimer. It is offered freely and fully to us by you through Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant, you will say to us, enter now into the joy of your master. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.